For many of you, it'll probably be a very familiar passage, but not necessarily one we think about at Christmas again, but hopefully you will see this morning how it applies. And then Gary in the songs has touched on that a little bit already. So, Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now when I say the words Christmas journey, what do you think of? For me, I think of traveling to see family and friends at Christmas. When I was younger, that involved, bundling into the car and driving an hour south of Winnipeg to spend Christmas at my grandparents' home. That was the Christmas Day tradition. One time when I was a kid, it involved getting on a plane and flying to Florida to spend Christmas with my uncle and aunt down there. Today it means driving to Bozeman or driving to Bonner's Ferry in Idaho to see my wife's family. I'm sure other things like that come to mind for you. Boarding planes, loading cars, carefully packing presents and food, and heading off to spend time with family and friends. That is our typical Christmas journey. I want to remind you that when Jesus was born, there was another Christmas journey. The Gospel of Luke tells that Mary and Joseph, in response to a Roman census, traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And because Joseph belonged to the lineage of David, he had to register for the census in Bethlehem, the city of David. Now, this Christmas journey was a trip of about 80 or 90 miles, and in those days, you couldn't just pack your car, drive off, and be there in an hour and a half like you could do that today. You couldn't just board a plane or a train or a bus. And so we envision Joseph walking, we envision Mary doing it near to her due date, riding on a donkey. That's what we envision. And they arrive in Bethlehem to find a town that was packed with all manner of people doing the same thing Joseph was doing, registering for the census. And as we are famously told by the Gospel of Luke, when they searched for lodging, they found there was no room for them in the inn, and they had to sleep in a local stable. And there, in incredibly humble circumstances, Jesus was born. And so when we think of Christmas journeys, these are the kind of things we think of, either our personal journey or the journey of Mary and Joseph at the first Christmas. But this morning, I want to draw your attention to yet another Christmas journey. As we continue our series entitled Christmas, the Rest of the Story, again, we want to peer behind the headlines to see the real story of Christmas. And while Mary and Joseph's journey to Bethlehem kind of gets all the headlines as we think about the Christmas story and we think about that and all that led to the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and all of that, there is another, and let me suggest, much more profound Christmas journey we want to focus on this morning. That is the journey of Jesus as it powerfully explained by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And in these verses, Paul sets out to help the Philippian church see that the kind of attitude they need to have for each other is embodied in the attitude of Jesus Christ. But as he does that, he gives us a powerful picture of the journey Jesus embarked on at the first Christmas. It's a journey that involves leaving heaven, being born as a human being, and accepting the pain and the scandal of the cross. But thankfully, as we'll see, the cross was not the end of this particular journey. The journey of Christmas reminds us of a powerful truth that at Christmas, Jesus started on a journey that brought us hope and life. At Christmas, the very first Christmas, Jesus himself started on a journey, and the result of that is hope and life for everyone who believes. Now, the book of Philippians, if you read it, is one of the most encouraging and challenging books in the New Testament. Paul is writing to the believers in the city of Philippi, which is at that point in time today is in modern Greece. He has much to say to them that is, and to us, that is profound, that is life-altering. And in chapter 2, the apostle encourages the Philippian believers to make Paul's joy complete by being unified in love and in care for one another. He calls on them, here's verses 3 and 4, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, looking out for our own interests, that kind of comes naturally, doesn't it? We do that well. But, you know, Paul says we shouldn't do it that well. We should be looking out for other people's interests. We should be caring for others around us. In other words, he is calling people, the Philippian church and us, not to be selfish, not to be self-absorbed people who are only concerned about our own lives and our own problems. Rather, he calls them to look beyond what is happening in their life to care for others around them. And that's the prelude, so to speak, to the verses we are going to unpack this morning. That brings us to verse 5 of chapter 2. Paul wants the Philippian believers to have the same kind of attitude, the same kind of pattern of thinking that Christ exhibited. When Paul thinks about do nothing out of selfish ambition, in humility count others more significant than themselves, where does his mind go? His mind goes immediately to Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate example of just those things. He is the ultimate model for Christian behavior. He is the supreme example of humble, self-sacrificing service. His life encapsulates the attitude God calls every one of us to. And so as we unpack this passage, we want to see the attitude that Jesus displays. We also want to recognize the journey that he embarked on in demonstrating that attitude. So at Christmas, Jesus started on a journey that brought us hope and life. And the first step of Jesus' journey is found in verses 6 and 7. It is the journey to humble servanthood. Jesus left heaven. He made himself nothing. God made himself a humble servant. Paul begins in verse 6 by explaining Jesus' status in heaven. Jesus was, he says, in the form of God. Now last week we touched on this passage a little bit, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We saw that Jesus, the Word, was present at the beginning with God. He was with God in the beginning. He was God. Here we see a similar idea. Jesus was in the form of God. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word translated form here does not just refer to external appearance. I don't want you to think that Jesus just kind of looked like God. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay? Rather, this word speaks to something much more substantial than that. That Jesus had an inward quality that corresponded to his outward appearance. Jesus did look like God, but his inward nature, his substance, maybe if you want to call it, matched up exactly with what he looked like. In other words, Jesus looked like God, and his inner nature confirmed that he truly was God in every respect. Jesus, who was in heaven with God before the beginning of time, was clothed in garments of majesty and splendor and power. He fully shared God's glory. He was in every way in the form of God. And yet, what does Paul say? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here's Jesus. He is equal to God. He is fully God. Just as God the Father is fully God, Jesus is fully God. But he did not grasp that equality. What does that mean? In other words, the equality with he had equality with God, but it was not something that he used for his own advantage. His equality with God did not mean getting. Rather, it meant giving. His equality with God, his glorious position in heaven, did not excuse him from the task of suffering and dying to bring salvation to the world. It's not like he sat up there in heaven and said, "You know, God, I'm equal to you, God the Father, I'm equal to you. Don't you think there's somebody else that can do this? I'd rather just stay here." That didn't enter his mind. He did not choose to take advantage of the position and the nature that he had. He gave it up willingly to come to earth. This is the ultimate expression of what Paul has just said. These verses I just had up there, let me throw them up there again. You know, this is the ultimate expression of do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I want you to see that. There is no greater example than this. Here is one who is equal to God who says, I am not going to take advantage of my position. I am going to give my position up, so to speak, temporarily to come to earth to put the needs of human, sinful, rebellious human beings in front of my own. That's amazing. And this was so radical because leaders, kings, people in authority in those days didn't act like this. Let me throw this up. This is from Mark chapter 10. Actually, the verse is just before the verse I read right at the beginning of the service. Jesus called to them. He's talking to the disciples, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." But again, what's the example? He's using the example of the Roman emperors and the Roman governors of Jesus' day and Paul's day. And those guys, they were good at taking advantage of their position. It's kind of a disgusting, sordid story, really, when you get into it. Some of the ways they took advantage of their position, where they lorded over people. And Jesus refused that style of leadership. He took no advantage. He grasped nothing for himself. Rather, as we will see, he poured himself out for the sake of others. This style of leadership was radical, and it's still radical now. John Killinger is a pastor in Los Angeles, and he tells about a psychologist who recently appeared on television to describe a survey of the beliefs and attitudes of hundreds of college-age young people he just took. Or she, I should say. She learned that almost all of the young people expressed a desire for greatness and satisfaction out of life, yet very few of them perceived any connection between greatness and service. In fact, very few of them caught that there's a connection between greatness and service. They are a generation, she said, accustomed to being served, not serving. So friends, we have this mindset, and I'm not just picking on college-age students, because you know what? It goes way farther than that, right? We have this mindset today. That's again why Jesus' example is so radical to us. Jesus refused to gain any advantage from his position in heaven and his equality with God. Instead, as verse 7 notes, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Now, theologians have gone round and round and round and round trying to explain the meaning of this word, and they have killed many, many trees trying to do this. And it is actually quite simple because Paul explains what it means in the rest of the verse, doesn't he? First, what does it mean Jesus emptied himself? Nothing. He took on the form of a servant, or he took on the form of a slave. Fully God, never ceasing to be God, Jesus journeyed to earth, and there on earth, he took on the form of a slave. He manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. He took on the characteristics and the nature of a slave. As a slave, he became someone with no rights. That's how it worked in those days. The Indians of Central America often resisted the Spanish occupation of the New World, sometimes with moderate though temporary success. And one group that was resisting the Spaniards was a group led by a man named Agustino Aquinas. And Aquinas declared war on the Spanish and by dashing into the El Pilar Church in San Vicente, El Salvador. And there in that church, he snatched the crown from the head of the statue of Joseph and he put it on his own head. And that was for him the symbolic start of this is, you know, the Spanish don't rule me. Now in coming to earth, notice what Jesus did. He did just exactly the opposite, didn't he? He took off the crown that was rightfully his. And he made himself nothing, coming to earth as a slave. Second, Jesus made himself nothing by being born in the likeness of men. Again, the word likeness is key here. If we're not careful, we could understand that word meaning like Jesus only looked like a man. But again, the Greek word that stands behind the English word here, likeness, does not give us that option. It is a word used to signify equivalence. It is a word used to signify identity. It carries a meaning of an identical duplicate of the original. This word tells us that Jesus became in all respects like other human beings, like every other human being. He took on the full identity of the human race. He was God living out a human life. In every way, Jesus fulfilled the promises of Scripture. Emmanuel, we just sang, "Oh, come, come, Emmanuel." Emmanuel, God with us. And so when we study a passage like this, we need to remember a couple of things. There are two reasons, main reasons, Jesus came to earth. One is to obediently fulfill the plan of the Father to bring salvation to the world. That's one. But the second reason is about love. Jesus came to demonstrate the kind of love the Father has for His creation. And I want to focus on that. We're going to talk about that first one in a minute here, but I want to focus on that second one. Think about that. Jesus left heaven for us. Jesus put away any advantage he could gain from his position as equal to God for us. He made himself nothing, leaving behind the splendor, the majesty of heaven for us. He took on the form of a servant, a slave, for us. He was born in the likeness of men, all out of love for us. Jesus embarked on the journey of journeys. These verses are meant to prompt us to never look at a nativity scene again the same. The cute little baby in that nativity scene is 9 months into a journey that took him from the splendor and glory of heaven to a manger for a bed. So at Christmas, Jesus started on a journey that brought us hope and life. First, Jesus took a journey of humble servanthood. He left heaven and came to earth as a human being. Second, in verse 8, Jesus took a journey of obedient death. Not only did Jesus leave heaven, the next journey he took ended in the cross. In verse 6, Paul noted that Jesus was in the form of God. In verse 8, using the same word, he says that in coming to earth, Jesus took on human form. Just as he was fully God, now he was fully man. He fully identified with humanity. And advent theologians, if you want a fancy word for it, advent theologians call the incarnation. And identifying with his rebellious creation was not the main reason Jesus came to earth. His journey continued all the way to the cross. And he humbled himself, verse 8 tells us, by becoming obedient to the point of death. A few minutes ago, I mentioned two reasons why Jesus came to earth, to fulfill the plan of God for salvation and out of love for us. Here we see the unfolding of that first reason, that obedience that Jesus had to obey the will of the Father, fulfill God's plan of salvation. Jesus was born on earth as a human being in order to die for human beings. This was Jesus' ultimate act of obedience to the will of God. God desires to bring his creation back into right relationship with him. But you know what? Our sin stood in the way, didn't it? God can just forgive our sin because then he would not be just. You know, God had no desire, though, to leave us in our sin, because if he did that, he wouldn't be loving. He wouldn't be gracious. And so Jesus was God's solution. Jesus died as the perfect, obedient sacrifice. He had no sins of his own to die for. He died in our place. While death for humans is a matter of necessity, all of us die. That's what we all face someday, unless Jesus returns. We will all face it in reality. Like the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. It is appointed for one man to die once and then face the judgment. All of those things. Death for Jesus, though, was a matter of obedience. For us, death is a necessity. For him, it wasn't a necessity. It was a matter of obedience. He did not die because he had sin. He did not need to die because he had no sin. Sorry. He obediently chose to die in our place, to die for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to God. Now, of course, being God, Jesus could have chosen a noble death. You know, you can imagine Jesus maybe gathering an army and going out to fight the Romans and dying this noble death in battle against the terrible Romans. That would have been great. We'd have had songs sung about him. Or maybe put it in political terms, maybe Jesus could have gone on a noble hunger strike for the rights of the downtrodden and died for political reasons. That would have been maybe just as effective. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was, I hate to say it, even more troubling. Jesus humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, as Americans, we got crosses all over, don't we? We're used to them. They're in our churches, right? We wear them as jewelry. Maybe we have them on our Bibles. We got crosses everywhere. We don't get how powerful and how offensive it was for Jesus to die on the cross. For Jews, someone hanging on a tree was cursed. Look at what Deuteronomy says. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Isn't it interesting that one of the big symbols today is a Christmas tree? When we put up our Christmas tree, we should think of the real tree, the one Jesus died on. That's what we should be thinking on. So for Jews, this was an incredibly offensive thing. The person that hung on a tree was cursed. For Romans, the word cross was equivalent of swear word. This word wasn't, you know, if you were sitting in a polite conversation around the table, you don't say that word. You know? You don't even say that word. You see, for Romans, crucifixion was the most shameful, the most humiliating, the most degrading form of death. Here's the Roman orator Cicero calls it the most cruel and abominable form of punishment. That's how Romans thought about it. It was the death reserved for the worst criminals, the lowest of the low. This was the ultimate in humiliation, and yet this is the death Jesus obediently journeyed toward. The tiny baby lay in the manger was born to die. And he was born to die in the most humiliating, most degrading death possible. And he did it in obedience to the plan of God and out of love for us. He did it to cover our sins and open up a way of hope and life for us. We cannot forget that at Christmas, Jesus started on a journey to a cross. But that journey brought us hope and life. Now, Paul's story kind of shudders to a halt here. On this note of scandal, the word cross. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. We've seen Jesus make the journey from heaven to earth, the journey of humble servanthood. We've seen as Jesus make the journey from birth to the cross, the journey of obedient death. And finally this morning, there is one more journey that began at Christmas. And in contrast to the first journey, this one isn't complete yet. And in verses 9 to 11, we see Jesus take the journey to ultimate exaltation. Verse 9 starts with the word therefore. Paul is drawing a conclusion here. Here's what it is. Because Jesus humbled himself and went obedient to the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, God in turn chose to exalt him to the highest place. Because Jesus did everything God asked him to do in perfect obedience, God raised him from the humiliation of the cross. Paul notes in verse 9 that God has highly exalted Jesus. And how did God do that? First, God raised Jesus from the dead, didn't he? Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised to new life. Second, Jesus ascended into heaven and is presently seated at the right hand of God. You know, his resurrection, his ascension are both signs that everything Jesus did on earth went met with God's perfect and complete approval. God highly exalted him. And on top of that, verse 9 tells us that God gave him the name of that is above all names. The highest name is God's name, isn't it? God's title, Lord, Master, King. All of those titles and more have been attached to the name of Jesus. He is now Lord of all. Now, of course, we know that. Looking around, reading headlines, watching our own lives sometimes. As things stand right now in our world, Jesus' lordship isn't very evident. Jesus is Lord in name, yet he has not yet been revealed as Lord. But that will come. That's the last part of Jesus' journey in this passage. Take a look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus has been highly exalted by God. He's been given the name above all names. As a result, that at that name, it says, what? Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess his lordship. Again, while we recognize that's really not happening today in the broad society, in most places in our world, we are assured here that it will happen. Jesus will come back in glory. He will be revealed to all as Lord with a capital L. And at the declaration of his name, that name above all names, every knee will bow to him. Some, like believers, are going to bow willingly. They're going to bow worshipfully. They're going to run to bow to their Lord. And they're going to be doing it joyfully. And others, when Jesus is revealed, are going to bow grudgingly. They're going to bow knowing in their hearts they can't do anything else, that this is a power they cannot resist. This is not a glad surrender. This is a submission against their wills to this power that is beyond their power to resist. And it will not only be human beings on earth who bow. We are assured that all created beings in heaven, on earth and under the earth, in hell, will bow to the knee to the Lord of the universe. Along with bowed knees will come confessions. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, some of those confessions are going to be freely given. They're going to be expressions of pure praise from the heart. And other confessions are going to be torn from people's lips. A reluctant recognition of ultimate power. And these confessions will ultimately, verse 11 says, be to the glory of God the Father. The lordship of Jesus Christ does not threaten God. Rather, the ultimate exaltation of Jesus leads to the praise of God. It is God the Father who sent Jesus as the gracious sacrifice for the sins of a rebellious world. Now, the last stage of Jesus' journey reminds us that the end is not necessarily like the beginning. What was the beginning, right? Servanthood, obedient death, but the end of Jesus' story isn't like the beginning. By the end of his life, musician Giuseppe Verdi was recognized as a master of dramatic composition. His works astonished the world of music with power, subtlety, brilliance that marked the ultimate in Italian grand opera. I am not an opera fan, but this guy was a master. Okay? But he didn't begin his career with such success. As a youth, Verdi was denied entrance to the Milan Conservatory because he lacked the necessary training. Although his musical abilities were apparent to anybody who knew him in childhood, as an innkeeper's son, he did not possess the formal education and the right social standing to get into a place like that. Yet time does strange things. And after Verdi had become famous, after he had written opera after opera, after everybody in the world knew his name, the same school that rejected him was renamed the Verdi Conservatory of Music. Friends, at the cross, in the eyes of the world, Jesus' story was over. Born in humility, death on a cross, you don't come back from that. Especially the most degrading, humiliating form of death possible. Yet, like Verdi, the end was not like the beginning. God raised him. God exalted him. And one day, every person, will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a story. What a journey. I mean, from heaven to earth, from birth to death, and now from humiliating death to ultimate exaltation. This was the journey that began at the first Christmas. It was the journey that demonstrated the gracious character of God. It was the journey that satisfied the holiness of God. It was the journey that embodied perfect obedience to God. It was the journey that will end in ultimate exaltation by God. And it was the journey that brought us hope and life, didn't it? Because only in Jesus are our sins dealt with before a perfect, holy God. Only in Jesus is the price paid and the sin debt we owed canceled. Only in Jesus is there forgiveness. Only in Jesus is there life, true life, eternal life. Only in Jesus is there hope, hope of eternity, hope of victory, hope of the perfect reign of God. That, my friends, is the real journey of Christmas. And so when you pack up your things in a few weeks and make a trip this Christmas, think about Jesus' journey for your sake. When you see an image of Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem, remember Jesus' greater journey for you. And when you see the baby in a nativity scene, reflect on the fact that that baby came to die for your sake. And remember that one day that baby, grown up, raised, glorified, will return to fulfill our hope and grant us eternal life. That's the real story of Christmas. That Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As you can see behind me this morning, and Gary alluded to it already, we're going to end our service this morning with communion or the Lord's Supper. And we do this once a month, typically on the first Sunday of the month, in order to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sakes. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we eat and we drink together and we reflect on what Jesus has done for us. And so in a few minutes, servers are going to pass out the two elements of communion. And the first is the bread, which stands, of course, as a symbol of the body of Christ hung and broken on a cross for us. As we have seen, he endured the humiliation of the cross for our sake. The second element of communion is the cup, that tiny glass of juice which stands as a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us. His lifeblood was poured out to death for our sakes, that the sacrifice God required for our sins might be paid. And so as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, the Bible tells us we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Did you hear that? I don't often kind of unpack that verse, but we are called to remember and proclaim Jesus' sacrifice until he comes, until he returns in glory, until every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and we don't have to proclaim it anymore because his glorious presence is going to proclaim it better than we could ever. But until that day, when we do this, we proclaim the sacrifice, the journey that began at Christmas. At Lola Church, we practice an open communion. And what that means is you don't have to be a member of our church to participate in communion, but we do have one requirement. The Lord's Supper is for believers only. It is meant to be a remembrance and a proclamation of Jesus' sacrifice for our sake. And a person cannot truly remember and proclaim Jesus' sacrifice if that sacrifice has never been applied to your life through faith. And so we invite you, if you believe, if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if He indeed is your hope and your life, please join us this morning. I'm going to ask the servers to come forward. As these guys come forward, let me explain what we're going to do. We're going to pray for the bread. We'll pass it out. When it's passed to you, please hold it. We'll read a passage of Scripture and we'll eat together. And then we'll do the same for the cup. We'll pray for it. We'll pass it out. Hold the cup. And we'll read Scripture together and drink together. Chuck, if you could pray for the bread this morning.
Incarnate birth, crucifixion, and risen. Lord, you came to this earth for us. And on that cross, as we take the bread, we remember your body that was broken for us. You loved us so much that you gave your life, that we might have life. So Lord God, Lord Jesus, we come today and we remember this wonderful act of love that you gave for us. We do this in your precious name. Amen. Thank you.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, as we think of your Son's sacrifice, hanging there, humiliated, degraded on the cross, the most shameful death people in those days could imagine, we recognize that it wasn't just his body hanging there, but his blood was shed there as well. And as for thousands of years before that, people had shed the blood of animals to cover temporarily their sins, in your Son, Jesus Christ, in his precious blood, shed out of a heart, pure heart, with no sin, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ gave us a once for all sacrifice that never had to be repeated. And it is powerful enough to cover the sins of every single person. And so we thank you for that. As we reflect on that, as we remember that, may we remember that in Christ, in his shed blood, in the gracious act of your act of sending him to earth, our sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. 11. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. And as the servers get seated, we'll close our service in prayer here as soon as they're seated, and we will be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about our mundane Christmas journeys, we are in awe of the journey that your Son took from heaven to earth, from life to death, and then what's yet to be fully manifested from death to exaltation. And we recognize, Lord, that he did it in obedience to you, and he recognized, Lord, that he did it out of love for us. And so we worship, we celebrate, and we express our thanks, Lord, for the wonderful gift that came to us at Christmas, your Son, Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. In Jesus' name we pray.